All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our class on John Gerhard's beatific vision, the beatific vision of God in heaven. We read through this piece last week, and then we started working our way through the text that he uses. We didn't quite get through the first paragraph, which is very text-dense. Of course, there are texts interspersed throughout, so we'll get to take our time and really go through this. But one of the things I thought to do from time to time as we work our way through is to point out in some of our hymnody where the beatific vision shows up. Now, if not by name, at least by concept. So you'll recognize this hymn. I'm not going to sing it for you. You're welcome. But this is a hymn of Johann Friedrich Rupp. He lived to be 36 years old. He was a German pastor, as is many in his day and age. He was a pietist. But he wrote this beautiful hymn that we sing. We sing many hymns of the pietists. They were good hymn writers, even if not great objective theologians. But we'll listen especially to the first line, or the first stanza, I mean, and the fourth. Renew me, O eternal light, and let my heart and soul be bright, illumined with the light of grace that issues from your holy face. Remove the power of sin from me, and cleanse all my impurity, that I may have the strength and will, temptations of the flesh to still. Create in me a new heart, Lord, that gladly I obey your word. Let what you will be my desire, and with new life my soul inspire. Grant that I only you may love, and seek those things which are above, till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. Isn't that beautiful? That even though we cannot see the face of the Father right now, we know the light of his face shines upon us and enlightens our hearts and minds. That's even part of the Aaronic benediction that we say at the end of our divine service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. And so here also, then in the fourth stanza, grant that I only you may love and seek those things which are above till I behold you face to face, O light eternal, through your grace. So the only reason we see the Father's face is through the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. But that is the goal and the telos. That is the heaven of heavens. That is the paradise. And then in short, that is the beatific vision, to see the Trinity and to fall into contemplation and experience of the Trinity. That's what this meditation by John Gerhard is all about. Renew Me, O Eternal Light. It's Lutheran Service Book, number 704. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just to reread through the first paragraph with a little explanation insofar as we've made progress. Gerhard begins, "Heaven is our fatherland." And then he quotes our Lord, "In my Father's house are many mansions," are our Savior's words, John 14:1. And of course, we reflected on the communal nature of heaven, that heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, all that is to come, is a multiplicity, but also a unity. And so this idea, not just of mansions scattered all around some infinite eternity, but really one house, the Father's house, and the bridegroom going to build on a room to his Father's house and bring into that room his bride, his church. So that's us, so that we live with our Lord Jesus Christ in the house of our Father. And when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's speaking explicitly of his going to the cross. Of course, we can have fun with the imagery of him being a architect or a carpenter. He builds our heavenly home with the wood of the cross and the nails of his passion, to be sure. But this is, he goes to prepare a place for us on the cross, and as that work is finished, the place is prepared that we may come to our Father's house. We have now the language from John Gerhard. Oh, how I long to see that place, O Lord, where thou hast prepared an eternal mansion for me, an eternal dwelling for me. And that contrasts all the curse, which is all we know of this life. We only know, in fact, of that dwelling place, of that room or mansion, but sort of by negative. We see what our dwelling places are now, and we can infer by what they lack what will be. So in my dwelling place right now, it's like I must have a roof leak in one, two, or three different places. It seems like they keep popping up every time I look up. And this is the kind of thing that happens in our dwelling places. It's like you get one problem solved and another pops up. Always. You're going about the business of fixing a problem and you realize there are two or three other problems. And of course, you change the light switch covers and you've got to change everything else in your entire kitchen and so on and so forth. Our dwelling places are constantly decaying and falling apart. And so to have a dwelling place that is not in constant decay, not constantly falling apart, but is just there, no need of maintenance. It's a permanent comfort. It's not a burden. And maybe, I don't know, maybe males feel this most acutely because you probably get to be the IT person of your household, right? If the internet's down, who gets to fix it? There's nobody you call. You've been called, right? You're the IT person. If you've got a security device, an alarm system, or maybe cameras around your house or something, and they have a problem, you get called. So you're going to handle that. If there's a toilet that's running, you get called. If there's a door handle that's punched through the drywall, you get called. If the air conditioner is not keeping up, you get called. Well, you see the point. Okay, so that maybe this is a uniquely male perspective. I don't know. Or females share in this to a degree, or maybe in full if you live alone. But home is not exactly a place of comfort, always. Because you're worried about what's going to happen next. Or sometimes you can sit down, it's like all you can do to tunnel vision into the TV and pretend it's not falling apart all around you, right? So this is, I mean, not only is this a curse of late-stage capitalism and the fact we live in trash world and know our houses today aren't built like they used to be built, and neither are any of the appliances and everything else, just all the quality has been siphoned out by greed, all the neighborliness and goodness upon which society has been built and would continue to be built has been sucked out by endless greed. And this is the curse we're living through. I mean, all those are realities and reflections that we should have and increasingly have. But some of that, or maybe even the foundation of that, is that we live in a fallen world. So to have a dwelling place that is truly home and peace and unchanging and not in need of maintenance and just the same yesterday, today, and forever, what a blessing that permanency will be. So I love, this is a word he's going to use several times in this section, I long to see that place. And that's really a positive way of giving vent to all our grievances in this world. You know, instead of saying, I grieve this place, I despise this place, I'm sick and tired of this place, how about saying, I long for that other place, that better place. And in fact, some of the apologists will point out, I think C.S. Lewis does this, I think Pascal does this, that this desire within us for something better shouldn't exist. if it's simply on the basis of what is, what already exists, because there is no such thing as perfection in any sphere or any contemplation, any aspect or area of life. But this idea that we desire the perfect or the complete or the whole really indicates and is a kind of proof that there is such a thing. And there is such a thing from which we have fallen and to which we will go by the grace of God. So this longing is a necessary part and it's a feature of what it means to be Christian. In the next lines, he laments, I long to see that place, O Lord, where thou hast prepared an eternal mansion for me, for I am a stranger. Here's the lament. I am a stranger with thee, which is, again, an expression that the Lord is with him, and the Lord is a stranger here. We are strangers here. And a sojourner, as all my fathers were. So even the fathers who were with our God, or our God was with them, rather, were sojourners, temporary residents, strangers in this world. And then wasn't Psalm 39 such a delightful and strange comfort, especially because it ends on bad news? I love that. I love Bible stories. I love Psalms that don't tie up with the fairy tale ending and don't tie up always with. So the moral of the story is feel good, chin up. I love the beauty and expression of God that there are, of the Holy Spirit specifically, I mean, that put into our mouth are songs of lament. And some of those songs end on lament, in sadness, in a kind of despair that awaits Christ, even though Christ is not yet named and the comfort is not yet given. So we saw that as we read through Psalm 39 last week. And then we closed with the meditation here that Jacob says to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, few and evil have the years of my pilgrimage been. Which, if this great patriarch to whom God spoke directly looks upon his life, which is longer than our lifespan, and says, few and evil, then how could we say any differently? That's a wonderful, wonderful meditation from a mature man of God who says, no, 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 no. Everything that I've seen that's been good, everything that God has done for me that's good, everything that I've experienced that is good, this just isn't it. It isn't it. I'm not unthankful. I'm thankful. But at the end of the day, and in final analysis, few and evil have the years of my pilgrimage been. And in my life of exile here. So the idea of being exiled is not being at home, obviously, cast away from home in a dire circumstance, an uncomfortable circumstance. And in my life of exile here, I long for my heavenly home. So these are the words of John Gerhard put in right after the words of Jacob. So he's describing his life as a life of exile here. And once again, using that language of I long for my heavenly home. Then he quotes Paul in Philippians 3, and this will be a new text, so we'll zip off to Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven. And let's go take a look at this, because this is a good reminder for us in many and various ways. So Philippians 3:20, and to get there, let's just pick up at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Which is a pretty remarkable expression and a pretty remarkable thing to say. And I think that if it was anyone other than Paul saying this, he'd be accused of self-righteousness or something like that, at least in our day and age. But this is normative for the church. And Paul instructs pastors to be this way too, such that, again, the imitation of Paul and the imitation of those who walk according to the example of Paul and of the apostles, that's what's in view here. Verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Okay, so in view in this section is the walking, and so to walk as imitators of Paul and the apostles, or rather to walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Those are the two ways to walk. And if you walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ, then your end is not the beatific vision or heaven or any other delight, but rather destruction. Your God is not the one true God and the one who has mercy and gives, which is Christ, but rather your belly. And the belly, you know, is a terrible God because it's never satisfied. As soon as you satisfy it, it's already growing to be dissatisfied again, isn't it? That's the nature of the belly. It's just barely satiated and then needs to be satiated again and again and again. You have to serve it continually, so it makes your belly makes for a poor God. This, by the way, is, I mean, tangentially, of course, one of the many reasons why Christians continue to fast, not least of all because our Lord Jesus says, when you fast, and because we have literally thousands of years of example in the scriptures of Christians fasting. But a fast is a rejection of the belly as one's God. So to walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, then your God is your belly, just your base pleasures. And then ultimately they glory in their shame, which of course is what we see all around us today. What should make men blush for shame and be chased out of society and be chased out of God-fearing lands is now gloried and celebrated and paraded. It's utter shame that they glory in, and it should be disgusting to us, viscerally disgusting. With their minds set on earthly things. So their heads are set, their faces are downcast toward the earth, and their heads are set on earthly things. But our faces should be toward heaven, and our heads set on heavenly things. So the contrast comes in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's a present tense reality. It means that we have citizenship in heaven. So we are in exile here, and temporarily so. In this sense, then, we have been sent by God, or we remain here, at least. We remain here because of God's good will and God's good purposes, that we would be about the furtherance of His kingdom here in this place. Sometimes we roll around in language like, oh, why am I here? What am I doing? Life is meaningless. Well, we've lost the plot. We've completely lost the plot. Christ could have taken us out of this world and unto Himself. But He prays in John's Gospel, not that we be taken from this world, but that in this world we abide and remain in Him, and that we be in this world for the furtherance of His kingdom. So that then is, we need to realize we're here for a purpose. We're ambassadors, we're exiles, we're sojourners. We have a mission and a purpose here in this life to further the kingdom of God. But of course, that just is all predicated upon the fact that our true citizenship is in heaven. And from it, that is from heaven, Paul writes, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So that's the transformation of the body. Of course, for those who have died, their bodies are raised and transformed into glorious bodies like His glorious body. Should the Lord Jesus return this afternoon? That sounds good, doesn't it? I could clear my calendar for that. That'd be great. Then those of us who are alive at His return, our bodies will be glorified that very moment of His return. So he will glorify our bodies to be like his glorious body. We're conformed into his image and likeness, physically and spiritually. How so? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. All things are subject to him. And that includes death itself. That includes the curse. That includes sin. That includes our bodies. That includes every part of us. We are all subject to him. And so if he wants to glorify us instantly, he can and will. And indeed, he has promised to. So this is the longing for the heavenly home, and recognizing that this is not our home, we're in exile here, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the launch point for Gerhard here in this first paragraph. Okay, before we move on from this text or any of these concepts specifically, do you have questions, do you have thoughts, do you have anything that stands out to you? Okay, so back then to the Gerhard text. I long to see the good... that's next. So right after Philippians 3:20, he says, I long... Now, at least by my counting, that's the third longing he's expressed. I long to see, quote, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what is the land of the living? It's not here if he longs to see it. So the land of the living isn't here. The land of the living is heaven and the heavenly abode, the new heavens and the new earth, however you want to think about it. The land of the living. So when you die, you go to the land of the living. You're not dead. You cease to be dead. That's the joy. That's the wonder. So right now we are all dead men walking, in a sense, and we live in a dead and dying world. And to die to a world of death is actually to become alive in the land of the living. That's the wonderful delight of how everything has been reversed and flipped on its head by the gospel of our Lord Jesus, by his victory on the cross. So I long to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let's turn to Psalm 27 and take a look. Okay, again, it's a short enough psalm that we'll just take the whole thing in. We'll do so quickly, not with an eye to exegeting the whole thing, but to grasping the major themes and movements. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And here we have a very explicit biblical proof text, if you like, for the beatific vision. The longing of the psalmist is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, we're not talking about a temple made with human hands here. And we're talking about the heavenly temple, after which the earthly temple is patterned. And so to go and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire, to ask and receive answer, to receive revelation and wisdom, to contemplate and receive gifts from the Holy Trinity. So I think that this is a wonderful pivot in verse 4, too, because you have the army encamped against him, war arising against, like, all of these things that the Lord can deliver us from, but he may choose not to. The one thing that the psalmist asks, the one thing that he seeks after, is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. Here too, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. I mean, if you want to see this in a present tense sort of way, okay, I mean, insofar as it goes, no objection. But really, it's a kind of future desire that he would dwell in the house of the Lord. Remember, in my Father's house are many rooms. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I skipped all the days of my life. And all the days of my life, I mean, that, again, I think is reflecting on this reality that our lives haven't even yet begun. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Our lives and all the days of our lives, our eternal lives, begin as we enter into the house of the Lord, the heavenly house, there in gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, inquiring in his temple, delighting in his revelation. Okay, so certainly not opposed to a kind of present tense reading, but I think it's really looking to the future. Verse 5 then of Psalm 27, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So again, I think this anticipates the final peace that the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us as Christians have as he ministers in the tent, the tabernacle and temple of the Lord eternally. And all our enemies and all threats and all fears, they're all outside, and they all cannot harm us any longer. So the Lord's head is lifted up above the enemies, that they can gather all they want around and outside. They are outside. The door is shut. And so inside is joy and song and melody to the Lord. And another indication that, you know, heaven, as we look to the future tense of these things and the fulfillment of these things, that heaven is a place of joy, not sadness, light, not darkness, song, not silence and not noise, melody. Heaven itself is filled with joyful music. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face." And again, in the context of the beatific vision, that takes on a kind of new dimensionality. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." And here's just a beautiful statement, again, that even if the closest familial earthly relationships we have with people, even if these fail, even if we're rejected and hated, we've not lost, because we have one who is even greater, a heavenly Father who will give unto us a heavenly family. Countless angels and archangels, countless saints. We have countless fathers, grandfathers and grandmothers, aunts and uncles, siblings and children in the Lord. And that's all given to us freely in Christ. So to not mourn or lament, even if our nearest of kin and those who are tasked by God to not forsake us do in fact forsake us, nonetheless, the Lord will take me in. I am his. He sees me in compassion as his orphan, and he brings me into his house now and forever. It's beautiful, beautiful statements here of the comfort. "Teach me your way, O Lord," just picking back up at 11, "and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." Now, of course, this is the way of Christ, and it's the way of us. And so, as we're walking toward heaven, we're praying that the Lord would give us level path, that we not fall. All around us are enemies, adversaries, false witnesses, who breathe out violence. As they did unto him, so also they will do unto us. So don't be surprised when these things come, and least of all second guess yourself and think, oh no, the government hates me? Oh no, the world hates me? Oh no, all these people who hate Christ hate me? Oh, I feel really bad. No, don't feel bad for a second. If they hate God, they're going to hate you. Relish that, because the alternative is friendship with the world, which is enmity with God. So you either have friendship with God and enmity with the world, or friendship with the world and enmity with God. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. And don't let Christians tell you, oh, you should have been more winsome. Oh, it's your tone that's the problem. Hogwash. The Bible is filled with prophets who are anything but winsome. And anything but capitulating. Their speech is sometimes extremely offensive, extremely crass. Their tone, very bitter, very sharp, very antagonistic. There's not a single place where Jesus tone polices anyone. In fact, Jesus says quite the opposite. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the servants also. That is to say, am I not perfect in my speech? I am perfect in my speech, and they nitpicked me and hated me. How do you think it's going to go for you who are not perfect in your speech? I am perfect in my actions, and they despised and crucified. How do you think it's going to go for you who are not perfect in your actions? So don't worry about it and give up on caring what the world thinks and the so-called authorities and the so-called moralities or moral characters who hate and despise God. They're anything but moral. They're anything but worth listening to. So that's a way of, and this again, is absolutely essential for what's to come. If you don't start, depending on your age, if you don't grasp this stuff, you're not going to make it, as they say. Because what comes in persecution is the world will grasp a hold of your conscience and try to bend your conscience to where, oh, you're guilty of these sins or these completely made-up nonsensical sins that we've just invented 15 minutes ago, and therefore you're a bad person. That's what the world does. That's really what the world did to Jesus. He was crucified because the world said, you are a horrible person. You are a kind of person that is not only undeserving of life, but the kind of person you are needs to be tacked to a human billboard and tortured so that we can show the entire world that this is not a good person, and if you're going to be like him, you're going to end up like him. So you have to have your conscience completely free from the nonsense morality and the Ten Commandments of the world, and have your conscience bound 100% to the Word of God and to the Ten Commandments of God and to the redemption and forgiveness that are in Christ Jesus, so that when they come with false accusations, you can sit like Christ, completely silent and nonplussed. I'm not answering to this bogus crap. I have no need to answer to this bogus crap. Okay? And the worst of it, or the most painful, the most stinging part is when it comes from Christians. Big, giant, scare quote, Christians who will shame you. Oh, you should be more winsome. You should consider your tone. You should be more nice. Speaking of made-up commandments, where is any of that in the scriptures, and where do any of the prophets and apostles live up to these false standards? All kinds of examples of just speaking the truth. Now, sure, speak the truth in love, but sometimes love is nasty. Sometimes love calls names. How do I know that? Jesus is love incarnate, and he calls names. You brood of vipers. Love is sometimes very confrontational. Love is not afraid of conflict. Love is not afraid of making people feel judged. Okay? Love isn't afraid of any of the nonsense we've come up with today. And so to have that love within us, the world's going to say, oh, you're so hateful. You're a bigot. You have to know in your heart who love is, how his apostles of love are, and be conformed into that same image of love, and have your conscience so compelled by the Word of God that when the false accusations come, they don't even hit, and you're able to stay steadfast in the course. This is absolutely essential for us to regain, or if we have it, to strengthen it, because the times ahead we're going to be first and foremost persecuted by those in the church who want to tone police and winsome and create all kinds of fabricated worldly sins with which they try to accuse us and cast us out, and then it'll come from the world. Okay, please. I think someone's trying to get a word in. Yes, sir.
It reminds me of a passage that I can't remember the chapter or verse, but Jesus, it always troubled me for within this context where he says, be careful that you don't call your brother Raca or something like that, or you're in danger of the hellfire. Do you recall the chapter verse there?
Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on
so
the Mount.
What do we do with that?
Well, you believe it. Yeah, you believe it. So the other thing is, and then St. Paul calls someone a moron. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he calls the Galatians morons. So what do you do? Well, the first thing is you have to study Jesus' sermons the way you would study anyone else's sermons. So if you listen to maybe a 15-minute sermon of mine, but then you just pull out one piece, you can make that appear to be contradictory to, you can bend that around like a wax nose and manipulate it in any way until it looks wrong or foolish or something like that. So you have to take the whole thing as a piece, and especially with Jesus, who's the only perfect preacher, you have to understand each sermon on its own terms and in its own cohesive whole. And a lot of what Jesus is doing, especially in those early parts of the Sermon on the Mount, because what follows shortly thereafter is, for example, the section that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Is you have to realize that what Jesus is engaged in is a rhetorical device called hyperbole. And this is very common in the scriptures. It's very common in rhetoric. Hyperbole is when you exaggerate things to make a point. And the point that he's making when it comes to calling your brother a fool or being angry at your brother without cause, that whole threefold section there, is he's dealing specifically with the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees that the law is no big deal, can just kind of be checked off. Okay, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, and they're like, yeah, I got that. I haven't murdered anyone. Done. Okay, and he's saying that's not the extent of the law. The law penetrates way more deeply and goes to the very spirit and heart of a man, and in such a way that even these things you think nothing about, hating someone or calling him a fool, or is indicative of your guilt in accordance with the law. Now, that builds itself up to show the hypocrisy and the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who are sort of the religious spirit of the age, if you will, that Jesus is clearly against. He wants to show that their righteousness is no righteousness at all. And then he wants to teach his followers how not to be whitewashed tombs, this superficial kind of righteousness, this, oh yeah, I've got the law, it's all checked off, but to understand the spirit of the law and do the spirit of the law. Ultimately, why the sermon ends, not with, and I'm going to die on the cross for you, so forget everything else I just said. It was rhetorical to make you feel bad. Now that I've done that, you are forgiven. Amen. That's not how the Sermon on the Mount ends, but rather it ends with Jesus saying exactly this. Don't be hearers only, but doers also. That is, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness on the basis of faith and the fruitfulness of faith in the real righteousness expressed all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, including fasting, but not like the Pharisees, praying, but not like the Pharisees, giving alms, but not like the Pharisees, and so on and so forth. Okay, so to understand all that then precludes us from kind of proof texting, right, where you grab this one thing and yank it out. Then if you're looking at other scriptures, like, for example, the epistle today will say this, which is, probably should result in a few seminary professors getting fired. Not joking. It says, be angry and do not sin. We actually have men. I assume they're men. They have facial hair. Saying that anger is a sin. That to be angry is anger is inherently sinful. Well, pardon me, is the Lord not angry? Yeah. Now, he may be slow to anger, but he certainly gets angry. So we know then that anger isn't inherently sinful. And because the apostle teaches us to be angry but not sin, we know that we're capable of threading that needle, and we know that we're capable of being angry, not in a way that we become subject to hellfire, like Christ is warning against in Matthew 5, but rather to be angry with a righteous anger, and with an anger that ultimately commends vengeance into the hands of the Lord. And that's the part then that follows, that we can not let the sun go down on our anger, right? That is to say, if I'm righteously angry, if I'm angry without sinning, okay, then I'm going to commend that anger into God's hands, and I'm going to commend the righting of the wrong into God's hands, and I'm going to go to sleep very peacefully and calmly because I'm not God, and I gave it to the one who is God. So that's the admonition then in like, let's say, Paul in our epistle for this Sunday. So hopefully that'll give you some food for thought. Yeah. But this whole idea that like the golden rule is like be nice to everyone is absurd. It's completely not Christian. It's 100% not Christian. I hear countless sermons. Believe it or not, I listen to a lot of sermons. And I hear countless sermons, and they're sometimes very well polished. I mean, very well polished. And the guy is playing himself out like an instrument. I mean, just like he knows his whole ethos. There's pathos, there's logos. Like, you know, it's great. But the message over and over is, you are forgiven, now be nice. That is not the recipe. That is not the recipe. That is a false piety, and it is especially a pernicious piety in the day of our time. I mean, imagine if you're sitting at home with your wife and children, and you've got people hammering at the windows and hammering at the doors to break in and do all kinds of harm, and you're in the house telling your wife, "Now you're forgiven. Just be nice. When they come in, we're all going to be nice." Not know what time it is? Have you utterly lost your masculinity? Do you not read the Bible? Do you not know our Lord Jesus? There are times where we can be nice, okay? That's fine. But there are many and various ways in which we are not called to be nice. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be bold. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are called to sharpen our tongues and harden our hearts against the world, and sharpen our tongues that we might cut through their lies and actually, you know, and that's the other thing. I mean, Christmas, I got to stop. I'll stop my meditation there. If you're a male and you're incapable of doing harm, you're not a male. If you're a male and incapable of being a danger, you're not a male. God made you from the beginning to be capable of harm and to be capable of being dangerous. From the beginning, Adam is made to be a keeper and protector of the garden, to be a threat to whatever evil would come into the garden with all parts of his being, mind, body, and soul. It is an essential attribute of masculinity that you be capable of handling business. And he said, well, not Jesus. He was totally passive. His passion was all... Is that right? You should go read the way that begins in John's gospel. Because when they approached him with brute force, he asked them, he stood up, full-chested to their face, and says, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they responded. And he says, oh, here I am, don't hurt me. I am he, or rather, ego I me, the divine name of God. And what does he do with that word? Blows them all flat on their backs. As he said earlier, no one takes my life from me. I am no passive victim. I am not subject to other people's power. I am not emasculated. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so when they come, he demonstrates that right off the bat. The only reason you are arresting me is because I am allowing you. The only reason I am going to tell Peter to put down his sword and heal the ear of Malchus is because this is according to my plan and purpose. But as we read through the rest of the scriptures, there is a time in which not only will Peter and the rest of us take up swords, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself will take up the sword, and he will ride through this earth with blood of his enemies up to the bridle of his horse, and it will be done. And if we don't have that Christ, we don't have the biblical Christ. And if we don't have that view of masculinity, then we've got the world's view of masculinity. So these things have to be kept in mind, too, when we discuss the true nature of the way that God is, the way that we are, and trying to bring it back. I know we're kind of off on a tangent given the question, but trying to give it back, bring it back to this language of Psalm 27, too, where the army is encamped against us and war arises against us. I'm not going to fear, and I'm going to be confident. I'm going to set my mind on God above. I'm going to set my heart on the beauty of the Lord, the beatific vision, and in the meantime, I'm going to trust that he is my rock, that he is my fortress, that he is my deliverer, my help, my salvation, that even if all the rest of the world, even up to and including my own mother and father, forsake me, nonetheless, I belong to the Lord and him only. So, then again, just back to 11 and 12, teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, there's the verse that's quoted, and that's why I want to read especially verse 4 in a future sense, primarily because of this future sense of verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So down here is the land of death and the land of enemies and the land of fear, but where we are going is the land of life and friendship and utter and complete peace. So verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be nice, just kidding. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. All right. So then, with this psalm as the backdrop, we can see how he says, I long to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Gerhard continues, our life here is a vain show. My days are as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Now, this also is Psalm 39, 5 and 6. Is that right? Yes. So let's jump forward to Psalm 39 and get the sense of okay, so Psalm 39, 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So not only am I individually and my lifespan individually a mere breath, but so also all mankind. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Ooh, that's worth meditation, isn't it? You know you go about like a shadow because everything you set right ends up getting set back to how it was. I mow the lawn and a week later it's like I'm a shadow. It's like I was never there because it's just back to where it was. And that's true for so much of our lives. Our places remember us no more. We pass through like a shadow. Nothing we do is substantive. Nothing we do lasts. That's the sense. And of course, Ecclesiastes is filled with this kind of meditation. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. We spent a good deal of time on these verses last week. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So again here then in Gerhardt, we see Psalm 39 popping up. Our life here is a vain show. My days are as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. So then, just to interject, we care way too much about this life and the stuff of this life when our hearts and minds are set toward what is to come and the beatific vision of our God. Then all of life looks small and in fact looks more accurate. We see the world more as it objectively is. We see ourselves as smaller, our lives as smaller, and the things we're up against as smaller. And that is actually seeing things more objectively. How we by nature see things is we're huge and of the utmost importance. Our lives are of the utmost importance. Everything we struggle with is profoundly dramatic, and surely the world is shaking because of the injustices or sufferings that I am enduring. The psalmist has this wonderful, beautiful way of correcting it. Nope, all of humanity is small. You're small, your life is small, your troubles are small. It's all fleeting, it's all passing. It's wonderful, beautiful, strange gospel. And it causes us to long for that which is large and important and substantive. And that's to draw ourselves into the presence of God and to behold his face. So my days are as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. And then it looks like Psalm 39, verse 7 is quoted next. And now, Lord, what wait I for? Is it not for thee? So what is the answer to all my troubles? It's not the earthly answers. It's not like, well, I need more money. Okay, that's fine. You'll have more money. You're going to need more money again. I need my health. Okay, you have your health. You've been healed. You're going to need health again. All the things that we look to in this life and say, well, this is my trouble and I need a solution. It's like, okay, well, as soon as you have the solution, you're going to need the solution again or in another place. That's not ultimately what we're called to look to, but rather we realize that we're called to look to the Lord. And that's ultimately our fulfillment. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? Do I wait for all my problems to be solved? No, I wait for you. And I recognize that my soul is discontent, is unfulfilled, is not yet satisfied until it is in the presence of the Lord. And then am I filled. Then am I completed. And that is expressed in the next line. Is it not for thee, O Lord Jesus? When shall I come and appear before thee? As the hart, that's a deer, panteth after the water brooks. Can't you just picture the psalmist sitting out in nature and seeing the deer panting and then being satisfied at the brook? And he reflects that as the deer panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. So we'll look at this particular psalm next week, but the idea that our deepest desires, our deepest thirst, is going to be quenched only by God, and nothing in creation is going to do it. It has to be the Creator himself. O true and perfect and boundless joy, O joy upon joy, O joy surpassing all joy, without which there is no joy. O when shall I enter that blessed place of joy and there behold my God? The Lord be with you.